Hi, everyone, and welcome. I'm Pastor Tim with Word of Hope Christian Church in New Braunfels, Texas. Thanks for joining us. It's Wednesday, April 24th, and it's time for your midweek Bible study. Today, we're going to be studying Hebrews chapter 11, verses 14 to 29, and we're going to talk about a call to listen to God. I'll tell you more in a moment, but right now, join me in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we celebrate you, we thank you, we worship you, we honor you, we love you. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to study your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's children said, Amen and Amen. As the author of Hebrews draws this letter to a close, he encourages his readers to be faithful to their calling. Once again, he issues a warning against turning aside and encouragement to continue faithfully in their commitment to the Lordship of Jesus. So let's open your Bible or Bible app to Hebrews chapter 12, starting with verse 14. And let's begin. That's Hebrews 12, 14, and let's start. Verse 14 reads, "Work at living in peace with everyone, and work at living a holy life, for those who are not holy will not see the Lord." So far, the writer of Hebrews has encouraged believers to endure suffering as part of God's plan for them, and to continue to walk with God in holiness and righteousness. He said they must also carry certain attitudes and responsibilities to people in this world, both fellow believers as well as non-believers, some of whom may even be their persecutors. Here's the question. What two attitudes and responsibilities does the writer begin with in this verse? First, right off the bat, believers must try living in peace with everyone. You see that there? Believers are to have as peaceful relationships as possible with their unbelieving neighbors and associates, as well as harmonious relationships within the church. They should certainly not be the cause of any dissension. Christian fellowship should be characterized by peace and building up one another. In addition to seeking peace, here's the second one. Believers must also work at living a holy life. Holiness means devoted or consecrated to God's service. In a practical way, our holiness means honoring God in how we treat others, friends, neighbors, spouse, children, even enemies, and in how we run our businesses, finances, etc. Holiness causes the behavior, thoughts, and attitudes of Christians to be different from unbelievers. Our holiness, provided for us by the death and resurrection of Christ, will allow us to see the Lord as he really is when we go to be with him forever. Take a look at verse 15. "Look after each other so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God. Watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, corrupting many." The question is, this verse continues to give practical steps Christians ought to take in response to persecution and hardship. What are those steps the writer mentions in this verse? As believers deal with interpersonal relationships in the local church, they should, here it is, look after each other. By doing so, none fails to receive the grace of God. This refers to all the benefits that God has bestowed on his children. Believers should encourage each other to appropriate these blessings, for these will help them stand firm. Too often, believers miss out because they're not aware of God's promises, teachings, or guidance. Next, I want to look at verses 16 and 17 together. "Make sure that no one is immoral or godless like Esau, who traded his birthright as the firstborn son for a single meal. You know that afterward, when he wanted his father's blessing, he was rejected. It was too late for repentance, even though he begged with bitter tears." The question is, in these verses, the writer points out two problems the Jewish Christians should avoid. What are they? First, though there is no mention of Esau's immorality in the Old Testament, certain Jews regarded his marriages to Hittite women as being immoral. You can read more about that in Genesis 26, verses 34 and 35, and Genesis 28, verse 49. Sexual immorality has no place among Christians and should not be tolerated in the church. God forbids sexual sin because he knows its power to destroy us physically and spiritually. No one should underestimate the power of sexual immorality. God wants to protect his people from damaging themselves and others. Believers are also commanded to see that no one is godless like Esau. Esau did not follow the examples of those who kept their eyes focused on heavenly rewards. Rather than take interest in his birthright, which had great spiritual value, he traded his birthright as the firstborn son for a single meal, it said. A birthright, that was a special honor given to the firstborn son. By trading his birthright, Esau showed complete disregard for the spiritual blessings that would have come his way if he'd have kept it. Because of this attitude, it said, when he wanted his father's blessings, he was rejected. It was too late. Esau's sin was impulsiveness and complete disregard for his spiritual heritage. Just as Esau had little regard for spiritual matters, the church should be on the lookout for people who join the church but have no real concern for spiritual matters. Those who reject God's way will not be given a second chance when it comes time for others to inherit his spiritual blessing. No amount of pleading before God's throne will change his mind about the fate of those who rejected him while alive on earth. Next, I'd like to take verses 18 to 21 as a package. Let's read those together. You have not come to a physical mountain, to a place of flaming fire, darkness, gloom, and whirlwind, as the Israelites did at Mount Sinai. For they heard an awesome trumpet blast and a voice so terrible that they begged God to stop speaking. They staggered back under God's command. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. Moses himself was so frightened at the sight that he said, "I am terrified and trembling." Okay, with all of that said, here's the question. Regarding the Old Covenant, what does the writer say was the Israelites' response to God's presence at Mount Sinai? This is a scene from Exodus 19. I would encourage you to go back and read that chapter just to get context here. As the Israelites were camped at the foot of Mount Sinai, God was preparing the nation for receiving his Ten Commandments. God commanded that no one, not even an animal, should touch the mountain under the penalty of death. The flaming fire, darkness, gloom, and whirlwind, as the verses say, describe the awesome scene on the mountain, for God himself descended there to speak with Moses. A blazing fire engulfed the top of the mountain. This illustrated the Lord's presence. The loud trumpet blast came from the mountain and caused the people to tremble. They begged God to stop speaking, it says. The fear caused the people to beg that Moses be the lone mediator. They thought they would die if God were to speak to them directly. The Old Covenant caused only fear from the people. They begged that they would not have to approach God themselves. So God, in turn, did not allow them to approach him. God is offering something new, though. Returning to this old way would just be foolish. Now look at verse 22. It says, "No, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to countless thousands of angels in a joyful gathering." So here, the writer is contrasting the new covenant and Mount Zion with the old and Mount Sinai, which we just talked about. What is the writer's point here in verse 22? Instead of coming to a threatening mountain of fear and death, the writer says, you've come to Mount Zion. Mount Zion represents a new community and a new relationship with God. It says, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Here, believers live with God and can worship him without holding back, without any hesitation. In this city, thousands of angels in a joyful gathering continue to worship God. The New Jerusalem is the future dwelling of all people of God. All Christians will have a new citizenship in God's future kingdom. Everything will be new, pure, and secure. Next is verse 23. You have come to the assembly of God's firstborn children, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God himself, who is the judge over all things. You have come to the spirits of the righteous ones in heaven, who have now been made perfect. This verse is a continuation from the previous one. Here's the question. What's the writer telling us here in verse 23? I think he's saying that Christians do not enter a covenant in which someone like Moses must go up to the mountain and meet with God. Instead, we have come to the assembly of God's firstborn children. The word assembly or ecclesia, it means the church or congregation, and it refers to the gathering of believers who have been called out by God for the special purpose of loving, obeying, and worshiping him. We're no longer separated from the angels, but join them in praising God. All believers are God's firstborn, for all are promised his inheritance. So as his children, our names are written in heaven, it says, presumably in the book of life. Christians are heavenly citizens, officially registered and recorded. Although Christians worship God in spirit now, one day they will take up residence in heaven and worship him face to face. That's going to be an amazing time. We don't need an intermediary. We have come to God himself, it says. We have free access to God. Because our names are written, we've no fear of this God who is the judge over all things. Although Christians will be judged, we don't have to fear it because Christ has taken our punishment. The judgment believers face will be for receiving rewards based on what we've done in our lives. We can look forward to a glorious eternity, beloved, for we are promised that when we die, we will come to the spirits of the righteous ones in heaven who have now been made perfect. Spirits refer to spiritual beings of people, not angels, for believers now have been made perfect by the Savior's death. This is the day we anticipate, when all believers will be made complete and will have reached their fulfillment. At death, Christians reach the finish line of their race. At the end, it is not fear, but joy, justice, God's favor, and eternal life in God's heavenly city. Next is verse 24. It says, we've come to Jesus, the one who mediates the new covenant between God and people, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks of forgiveness instead of crying out for vengeance like the blood of Abel. Next is verse 24. Let's read that. You have come to Jesus, the one who mediates the new covenant between God and people, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks of forgiveness instead of crying out for vengeance like the blood of Abel. Here's the question. How does this verse complete the comparison between the old and new covenants? The writer says that believers have come to Jesus, the one who mediates the new covenant between God and people. The only access to God is through Jesus Christ, who is the way. This new covenant far surpasses the old covenant. No person who understands the new covenant could ever intelligently choose to go back to the old way. We come to the sprinkled blood because through it alone we can receive God's gracious forgiveness. In contrast with Christ's redeeming blood, the blood of Abel is a picture of crying out for vengeance. Christ's blood speaks a better word, calling all people to repentance. Christ's death brought peace and hope. Christ's blood brought the end of the old covenant and sealed the new one. Let's go to verse 25. Be careful that you do not refuse to listen to the one who is speaking. For if the people of Israel did not escape when they refused to listen to Moses, the earthly messenger, we will certainly not escape if we reject the one who speaks to us from heaven. If people refuse to follow God's new covenant, they reject his plan. But more than the plan, they reject God himself. To do so is final and it's tragic. So the writer again warns his readers here. The question I have for you in verse 25 is, what's the warning here that he gives? He says, be careful that you do not refuse to listen to the one who's speaking. This continues to reflect the awesome picture of Mount Sinai mentioned back in verses 18 through 21. At the time, the people of Israel who refused to listen to Moses did not escape God's punishment. If they did not escape and Moses was merely an earthly messenger, then how terrible is the danger of eternal punishment to the one who rejects the one who speaks to us from heaven? Verse 26 continues, when God spoke from Mount Sinai, his voice shook the earth, but now he makes another promise. Once again, I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens also. The question is, explain this new promise that God makes according to this verse. When God gave the first covenant, his voice shook the earth. Psalm 68, verse 8 also describes an earthquake accompanying God's revelation at Mount Sinai. God promises that he will shake not only the earth, but the heavens also, and that's a direct quote from Haggai 2:6. At the end of the world, God will shake the earth again. This shaking, it stands for another major disaster in the earth to go along with God's revelation to all the nations. This divine judgment will terrify those who refuse to listen to him and who face judgment. But to those who follow God and are members of the new covenant, this will be a moment of glorious expectation as we wait for our King to return and set up his eternal kingdom. Let's go to verse 27. This means that all of creation will be shaken and removed so that only unshakable things will remain. The question is, this verse continues the thought from the previous verse. What's the writer saying here? When God shakes the world again, he'll do it for the last time. One day, God will shake this world and the world will come completely apart. At that time, things on earth will be destroyed. The earth, the universe, animals, people, and everything else that can be seen. Only what belongs to God's kingdom will be unshakable. These will be left, for they belong to the heavenly city. Eventually, the world will crumble and only God's kingdom will last. Those who follow Christ are part of this unshakable kingdom, and they will withstand the shaking, sitting, and burning. When we feel unsure about the future, we can take confidence from these verses. No matter what happens here, our future is built on a solid foundation that can't be destroyed. Don't put your confidence in what will be destroyed. Instead, build your life on Christ and his unshakable kingdom. Verse 28 is next. Since we're receiving a kingdom that is unshakable, let us be thankful and please God by worshiping him with holy fear and awe. Here's the question. What should be our response to receiving the kingdom of God? Christians should receive it by God's grace, not through their own effort or by any other means than God's kindness. Because we have this kind of kingdom, we should be thankful, the verse says, and we should be worshiping God with holy fear and awe. When we truly worship God, we do it all the time, not just in our Sunday morning service that just has a few hymns, an offering, a sermon, a time of prayer. True worship includes every action of every day. By obeying God, our lives become living sacrifices of worship. And now let's get to our last verse today, verse 29. For our God is a devouring fire, it says. This last verse is a strong conclusion to the writer's message. Question, What does this mean? For our God is a devouring fire. God is worthy of our thanks and worship. Why? Because he is a devouring fire. This description is taken from Deuteronomy 4:24. God reigns over and will destroy everything that's temporary. Everything that is imperfect and bound by time is going to end. Only the new covenant and those who are a part of it are going to survive. There could hardly be a more startling conclusion to this letter for these Jewish Christian readers who were considering turning away from their faith. Failure to listen to God, refusing to accept all that he's done, it's going to result in catastrophe. Well, beloved, that brings us to the end of today's study. Hebrews 12, verses 14 to 29. Let me try to recap what we've just talked about. We found that those living under the new covenant have an advantage of looking to Christ rather than to the law. The Old Testament was given through ominous signs, dire messages, fire, and sacrifice. It involved material things in a material world. God presented himself as unapproachable, symbolic of his holiness. The new covenant offers something better and something beyond rituals and just earthly needs. Also, symbolically, Christ gives us an ability to approach God which the old covenant could not grant. While prior things can be changed and destroyed, the destiny offered to believers in Christ can't. This is the kingdom that cannot be shaken, and our worship for God ought to reflect reverence as a result of all of that. Next week, it's going to be our final study in the book of Hebrews. We finally come to chapter 13. We're going to be looking at the entire chapter, chapter 13, verses 1 to 25, and we're going to be talking about the writer's concluding words. He's got some amazing conclusions he's going to share with us. You don't want to miss that. And by the way, if you've missed any of these previous studies, beloved, right here on this media platform, you can catch up. I certainly hope you will. We're excited that we get to end this on a really great moment in chapter 13. Hope you'll join us for that. And we'll also be here on Sunday with the Word of God. We hope that you'll join us as we're studying the book of Acts. It's a really long journey, so come join us on that as well. Thanks for being with us today. Have a great rest of your day and week. We'll see you right back here next time. Until then, God bless you. Go in peace. Thanks for listening. Join us again next time for another encouraging message from God's Word. To find out more about our ministry, look us up on the web at www.whccnb.org. Word of Hope Christian Church, real people, a real God, real hope.